turn to Philippians chapter 4. And you're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and look at page 982. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be considering verses 2 through 7 this morning as we continue our way through Philippians. And as you're looking for that and getting oriented, let me just follow up on something Kenny prayed about and something that I mentioned during the school discipleship, that our elders and their wives as well are getting together next weekend on a Friday night and Saturday morning. The elders will be spending some time prayerfully preparing for the new year, considering where we've been and where we need to go. And as part of our planning process, we want to ask for your prayer, and not just say that as if that's something perfunctory or the kind of thing a preacher ought to say about an elders' gathering. We truly wish that you would pray for Friday night and Saturday morning, that we as a church would be praying, that God would give wisdom and direction, and then we'll be communicating to you what comes out of this time together. So if you would be praying, maybe you can make that a part of your family prayer at meals. Lord, would you bless the elders as they gather this coming weekend? Well, we're in the book of Philippians. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. And would you stand as I read for us this portion of Scripture? Philippians 4, beginning at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray you'd help us this morning to understand it and to apply it. We pray that we would know Jesus better, we would love him more, and as we come to you and hear you speak to us through your word and then meet with you in the Lord's table, we pray that it would be of great, great benefit to us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. August the 14th was the 70th anniversary of the end of World War II. And I was sitting here thinking about coming up mentioning that and thinking that our own Mr. Joe Zonheiser, who's not here, was a young 20-something. When that happened, that's amazing that Mr. Joe would have has a conscious memory of that date. 70 years ago, World War II ended when the Japanese surrendered and the war was over. And so, in light of that anniversary, I was thinking through some of what the major battles, and it'll become apparent in a minute. I was thinking, what would I think were four of the significant battles of World War II? And the first thing that I came to mind, I was trying to be somewhat chronological. I thought, well, maybe the Battle of Midway Island. That was largely a naval battle that occurred after, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And it was a U.S. naval victory, and it kind of signaled, hey, we're back. You may have hit us hard, but we're back. And it signaled that eventually victory would come in the Pacific. And then, of course, you have to not only consider Midway, but maybe D-Day, right? The Allied invasion of Europe. And that, for all intents and purposes, signaled that there'd be victory in Europe, victory over Nazi Germany. Then you can't help but think, maybe that's a second battle. It's hard for me to come up with one specific battle. I thought about those battles in the Pacific, largely fought by the Marines, like at Guadalcanal or Peleliu or Iwo Jima, as they helped take those islands and advance toward Japan. And then getting back to the war in Europe. The Battle of the Bulge, that was Germany's great counteroffensive, right? This was Hitler's last gasp effort. He threw everything back at the Allies and created this bulge in the line. But then, of course, the lost territory was regained. And by God's grace, the Allies were victorious. Those are four significant battles I thought of. And I bring that up because I believe the Apostle Paul lists four significant battles in the fight for joy. That's the series title, The Fight for Joy. And he gives us four areas in which we need to be at work, because he gives four commands. He gives four imperatives. And I'm calling them battles. Now, what are they? There's the battle against conflict, the battle against circumstantial joy, the battle against self-centeredness, and then lastly, the battle against worry. And we're going to look at all four this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. These battles we've got to fight if we're going to fight for joy. Battles. And the first would be this, the battle against conflict. The battle against conflict. Look again at verses 2 and 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, I entreat or encourage Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We could say First Church of Philippi has got some issues, and they've got some division. And these aren't just two fringe malcontents in the church. These are two committed stalwarts. They're pillars of the church. I mean, these two women that are named could very easily have been some of the first converts to Christianity in Philippi. You know, when Paul is recorded in Acts 16, goes down by the river, and he meets Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, and there are those gathered there for prayer. These could have been two of the first to commit to Christ there in Philippi. And Paul urges this true companion. Now, that could be a play on terms, a play on words, because the Greek term for true companion could also be a name. He could be calling someone whose name meant true companion, or some of the translations say yoke fellow, right? Help these women, right? Or he could be urging maybe Epaphroditus. We saw his name come up earlier. But help these women to agree in the Lord. So their conflict was not necessarily doctrinal, it seems. It was just a straight personality. Some issue arose. And they need help working it out. Now, what are we learning here? A couple of quick things. One is, genuine, godly believers can have relationships that have conflicts. These women, look how he describes them. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers. Their names are in the book of life. I mean, these are women that are held up, and they've got a problem that needs to be addressed. Look, conflicts can happen in any context. They can happen with any relationship, in any marriage. Why is that? Well, we're sinners and we're broken. And we wrestle with self-centeredness. And we relate and we have relationships with other sinners. Relationships are difficult. So, it doesn't matter where you are spiritually, how mature you are, you can have heart-rending conflict with someone else, another person who knows and trusts Christ. The second thing we learn is that it's okay to get help. And sometimes help's needed. I mean, that's what Paul says. Help these women. Help these women work it out. It's no shame to seek help. You may want to see your pastor. You may want to see a counselor. You may want to see an elder. You may want a trusted godly friend. That's okay. That's a good thing. Sometimes we need help to work through conflicts in the church, and in families, and in marriages. That's what we ought to be doing for each other. That's what ought to be happening in the church. The ministry of peacemaking. Let me tell you one of my lowest moments as a pastor. One of my lowest moments as a pastor. It occurred in the other building. Some of y'all were, I won't ask for a show of hands, but we met in the rented building on Tommy Stallknocker. That little building that probably was about as big as this section of chairs right here. It was during the greeting time. I had basically the same structure of worship. During the greeting time, a guy came up to me during the greeting time. Their family had been a part of our church for a while. I thought they were going to join. This has been years ago. And he comes up to me during the greeting time. He says, Paul, I just want to let you know, this is our last Sunday. We're leaving the church. If you were thinking about leaving the church, don't tell me during the greeting time, please. I guess it was so much on his mind, he just had to blurt it out. Let me tell you, when folks leave the church, I mean, that's like somebody punching me in the gut. I hate it. Listen, I hate it when y'all leave for good reasons. It aches. You lose Debbie Abbott, you lose the Steinbrinks, you lose other military families. I mean, that's just, that hurts. But when folks leave for other reasons, particularly when they leave because they've had a conflict that they don't want to address or deal with, man, I'll lose sleep for days. That's not an exaggeration. Because what will rob you of joy is conflict. And so it's worth the battle to fight conflict, kind of a play on terms, to work it out, to pray for the conflict, and to seek help when it's needed. And we've spent, that's one reason why we spent that time in school discipleship looking at resolving everyday conflict, to give us tools to forgive and to approach and how to talk through things. You want to fight for joy, then you fight conflict. You fight for peacemaking. Fight against conflict. Fight for peacemaking. Another battle we need to fight so that we can fight for joy. Another battle is the battle against, I'm going to call it circumstantial joy. Circumstantial joy. Look at verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Well, two things jump out at us, don't they? That Paul here, he commands joy. It's another imperative, right? He commands that these women, that there be help given to these women. And now he commands joy. He commands that we rejoice. And another thing that's significant, he repeats that command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, let me repeat myself. Rejoice. But notice the source of the joy that Paul talks about. It's rejoice in the Lord. That's the only way he command it, right? The source has to be right. Rejoice in the Lord, not circumstantial joy. What's circumstantial joy? I'll define circumstantial joy as Facebook joy. That's Facebook joy, right? Hey, here's a picture of me and my friends at a great restaurant. Here's a picture of me on this wonderful vacation. Aren't you jealous? Here's a picture of my kids holding up their straight A report card. Here's a picture of me having the dream vacation. Here's this. That's Facebook joy. And if you share those things, I'm not criticizing you for doing that. I'm just saying that's circumstantial joy. It's something you're happy with. And we should rejoice with those who rejoice. I get that. But you can't command circumstantial joy because guess what? Your circumstances aren't always worth rejoicing in. You get the vacation I had a few years ago, my family and I had, where it poured rain every day. It was miserable. I'd rather have been back here. Don't take it the wrong way. But anyway, I would have rather been at home, right? It was a miserable vacation. And sometimes you're not getting along with your spouse. And sometimes, you know, sometimes things with your children are horrendous. And you just want, you're like, I don't know what to do about this. I need help dealing with this. It can't be circumstantial joy. If Paul's going to exhort, he's going to command joy, it's got to be joy in the Lord. We've got to fight to find joy in Him. And that's one reason why Paul repeats it, because he's almost as if he's saying, look, I know this is hard. Look, I'm writing this from a prison cell. I know how hard it is to find joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, rejoice in Him. And I think that's one reason why we're given this table, so that we can be reminded that here's a place to fight for joy. Here's a place to be reminded of what God has done for us. Here in this table is a sign and seal of what He's done for us. It's a sign. It points us to something greater. We're meant to be reminded that in this bread is the body in which Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. In this cup is a picture of His blood shed for sinners. Why did it need shedding? Because when God made the world, He made it perfect. And there was no sin. There was no disorder. There was no pain. There was no suffering. Yet man rebelled against God. But God had mercy on those whom He had created. And He sent His Son to come and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. He was punished for sin in our place, because the punishment, the wages for sin, is death. And it's not just that we needed sin's penalty taken care of. We needed a standard of perfection met. So He sent His Son to live a life of perfect obedience again, so that we can claim His righteous record by faith. Here's the sign of that reason for joy. It's also a seal. It's the mark of authenticity. It's here to assure us, to confirm to believers in Jesus Christ that these are all the blessings you can claim. So here's a place, here's a battleground, so to speak, to fight for joy, to know why I can rejoice in the Lord and who He is and what He's done for me, because this table says to us, regardless of life circumstances, this will never change. The gospel is true. You know, I've mentioned probably too many times I've taken those missions trips to Ukraine, and on one of those trips, it was pointed out to us how every little town and village in Ukraine, and maybe it's this way in the larger former Soviet Union, particularly in Ukraine, there were monuments to World War II, what they called the Great War, everywhere. Every town had them. And they said it was because so many millions died in World War II. Everybody had a family member who had died in World War II. And so they had monuments, they had memorials everywhere, constant reminders of that war and what had happened. Now, this table is much, much more than just a mere memorial, but it's certainly no less than that. And it's reminding us of what God has done for us in Christ. And that's why we need this table, and we need it so regularly, so that we can be reminded of the good news of what Jesus has done for us, so that we can fight this battle for joy. We can heed this command to rejoice in the Lord. So let's do battle against conflict. Let's do battle against circumstantial joy, which can come and go. Let's also, we're told here, do battle against self-centeredness. Now, where do you see that? Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Your reasonableness, or some translations say your gentle spirit. This is a spirit of patience, a spirit of kindness. It's the total opposite of self-centeredness. It's William Hendrickson, in his commentary, calls it big-heartedness. Big-heartedness. Let it be known to all because, and the reason is given, the Lord is at hand. And he's not just saying the Lord is near in terms of spatially. We know God's with us. He never leaves us. But that's not the point here. The point here is that he's near in terms of time. He's speaking about the Lord's return. And I like what William Hendrickson says about that. He says, the idea seems to be, since Christ's coming is near, when all the promises made to God's people will become realities, believers, in spite of being persecuted, can certainly afford to be mild and charitable in their relation to others. That's a motivation for other-centeredness. It bolsters the reality of the gospel message to a watching world. Now, you know how much I hate the phrase I found a study Bible. It was it was geared towards teenagers, and this was in a page of that study Bible. It was written this way: someone wise once said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." And I wanted to rip that page out of that study Bible. That's stupid to say. If necessary, you can't preach the gospel without words. That's like saying, my analogy that I read somewhere, it's like saying, here, make a phone call. If necessary, use numbers. The gospel is a message. There's content. Who Jesus is, what he's done, why he came, why he had to do it, what you must do. But that message does have to be bolstered by our lifestyles. And so if our lives are marked by self-centeredness and anger and irritability, then we do damage to the message of the gospel. I get that. And that's one reason we need to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. It's just another way of expressing what Paul's already expressed in Philippians chapter 2. Have this same mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality of God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage, but became humble, humbled himself and obedient to the point of death. That's what he's exhorting here. So he says, you do battle. For joy, this is where joy is found. To do battle against conflict, do battle against circumstantial joy, to do battle against self-centeredness. And lastly, you need to battle against worry. Battle against worry, anxiety. As I prepared this sermon this week, it hit me. I have the greatest job in the world. I'm not saying that for effect. It's true. I have the greatest job in the world. You pay me to immerse myself in a passage of Scripture like this. You pay me to sit in that office and prepare sermons on a text like this when I need this text. I've got the greatest job in the world. Studying this passage of Scripture is like drinking cold water on a hot August day. What does this verse tell us? God does not want you or me to worry. He does not want you to worry. What does it say? Do not be anxious about anything. Oh, it's okay to worry about your kids. No. It's okay to worry about your financial future. Nope. It's okay to worry about your health. Nope. Do not be anxious about anything. God does not want you to worry. Let that sink in. I mean, worry is just a waste of time, isn't it? Jesus said it. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You've probably heard this quote by Corrie ten Boom. Worry does not rob tomorrow of its troubles. It empties today of its strength. Again, worry does not rob tomorrow of its troubles. It empties today of its strength. And what the Bible comes to us and says, it doesn't just say, when it comes to worry, just say no. It's doing more than that, right? It says, stop worrying. Instead, pray. It goes on to say, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You should channel your worries into prayer about anything. And with that prayer, be thankful. I like the way 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul gives another summary of this idea. Let me read this for you. He writes there, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So what do? We pray about our families. We pray about our children. We pray about our future. We pray for this country. We pray for our struggle with doubt. We pray for our marriages. We pray about our jobs. We pray about our health. We pray about our grief and our loneliness and our depression. And we pray about our fears. We pray, we pray, we pray. We don't worry, we pray. And what's promised? What happens? Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Doesn't necessarily say it'll change your circumstances, but God will grant peace in those circumstances. That peace will be like a sentry posted around your hearts and minds to help you fight that panic, to help you fight that anxiety. Now, let me quote Ligon Duncan, what he says about this peace. God says to us, here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a peace beyond your comprehension so that when everything in your circumstance is screaming to you, despair, hopelessness, you will have a hope in you that you don't know where it came from. That's the promise. That's the promise. So don't worry, pray. But let's press this idea of prayer even further. The power of prayer over worry. And what prayer can accomplish. I was studying with a group over the summer, Tim Keller's book on prayer, and he tells the story. And I warned the group on a Wednesday night, you're going to hear the story in a sermon, so here goes. He gives this illustration. This is centuries ago. The pagan Saxon king of Northumbria invaded Wales and was about to do battle. Now the Welsh, upon whom he was about to unleash his army, the Welsh were Christians. And so this pagan, the Saxon king, was observing the army across the way as they were spread out before him. He noticed with the opposing army was this host of unarmed men. And so this pagan, ungodly king asked, who are those people? And he was told they were the Christian monks of Bangor, and they were praying for the success of the Welsh army. And so the king immediately realized the seriousness of the situation. And his words were, attack them first. Attack them first. I mean, even the pagan understood the power of prayer. You see, prayer not only brings peace, it can bring change. In fact, Tim Keller makes this rather dramatic statement. He says, for the Christian, there are no unanswered prayers. For the Christian, there are no unanswered prayers. Listen to what he says. God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. I'm going to read that again. God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. You see, there's nothing that's going on right now that perfect goodness combined with perfect sovereignty should not be doing. And that's God. The trouble is, because I know it too well, when we're praying for something over and over and over and nothing seems to change, we begin to think, well, God, you must not be very good or very gracious because you don't seem to care. And that's another reason why I believe we need the Lord's table. It's a place to remind us God cares. He cares so much he sent his son to die in the place of sinners. He screamed in our ears how much he cares through the message of the gospel. Joy doesn't come easy. We have to fight for it. And we've got to fight those battles against conflict, because that robs us of joy. Against circumstantial joy, so we fight for where joy really is found. We fight against self-centeredness, because that's certainly no pathway to joy. And we fight against worry, anxiety. So as we come to the table this morning, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you be reminded this morning of the unchanging reasons you have for joy. And if you're not a Christian, you're not sure when the bread and the cup come your way, we'd urge you not to take them, but instead to use this time for prayer and to pray that you might trust Christ, that you might do battle against unbelief, that you might even pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to trust in Jesus instead of trusting in self. Forgive me of my sin. Help me to, by faith, accept your righteous record and not offer my own. Put your act of trust in Jesus Christ. Let's prepare then to come together to this table as we pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you that you don't want us to worry, and help us, instead of worry and anxiety, help us instead to pray. Father, we pray even now you prepare us for the table and receive these gifts as an act of worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your